Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Hey, you guys, so good to see you today. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and just a joy to have you with us today. I don't know that there's a better place to be than in the house of God, worshiping with people who also love Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't yet know him, my prayer throughout my whole prep time has been that by the end of our service today, you would declare that he's your Lord and Savior. This has been a really heavy week in our country. It's sort of on the heels of last week. And I don't know about you, but that sense of heaviness hasn't really lightened a whole lot for me. I got the chance this week, a few people sent me some videos of Charlie Kirk on college campuses. And one of the things that just stood out to me in a lot of these videos was the way that he shared his faith with so many college students. And as a former college pastor, I'm like, praise be to God. That is just amazing. And vigils that are taking place and memorials and all that. And I also had the chance to pray with somebody after our 5 o'clock service last week who was just like really struggling and just some tension over the things that Charlie Kirk had said. And so as a pastor, I get the chance to step into all of that with people. And I just consider it to be an absolute joy in order to point people to Jesus. And I think, I have this sense that there is something going on that's unique in our country right now. That in the midst of the chaos, that God is up to something. And it's not a political movement. It's a gospel movement. And I have this conviction that God is stirring and moving. And this Friday, our son plays football, and the team that he was playing against right after the game on the 50-yard line, play as one, and John Goodman sort of organized this fifth quarter where students gathered from both sides of the field, right? Both schools, both teams, and they gathered in the middle of the field to worship Jesus together. And they gathered to hear testimonies of faith, and they gathered to hear the gospel shared. And for me, it was this like little microcosm picture of the fact that in the midst of the chaos, God is on the move. I don't know how many people were there, Ike, but 100 plus students and parents, and it was just awesome. And I just have this sense that in the midst of the chaos, God is on the move. And it reminded me of one of my favorite passages of scripture. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And it says this: in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, quick pause. The year King Uzziah died was a chaotic year for the nation of Israel. Anytime there's a transition of leadership, jockeying for position, unstableness in the country, when a king dies, the shockwaves of that go throughout the whole country. So catch the contrast of what Isaiah is saying. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, what? Sitting on the throne. Like we're experiencing chaos, and yet God is secure in his spot, and he is worthy of all worship, all glory, and all praise. Like in the midst of chaos, King Uzziah died, there's another story being told. In the midst of chaos, there's another side to that coin and another side to that story. And I get the sense that there's another side to the story for us as well. And as I read through the book of Revelation, I see this on almost every page. There's one side of the story, and it looks like evil and darkness is winning. And then there's a whole other side to the story where God reigns supreme, God is on the move, and God promises to make all things new. Amen? If you have your Bible, open with me to Revelation chapter 14. That's where we're going to be camping out today. And we're going to look at the other side of the story. Today, we're picking up where we left off, Revelation chapter 13. We made this point at the very beginning of our time last week, and we said that Satan disguises himself as an angel of what? Of light. Like, he's really deceptive, he's really crafty, and he's really, really good at what he does. And one of his main tools is deception. One of his main tools is to try to get you to think that what's good is evil, what's evil is good, what's light is dark, what's dark is light. And if he can cause us to confuse those things, man, it's really hard to walk as children of light if you can't name what's dark. Amen? And so we saw last week that two of the main ways that the enemy's attack attacks are through empowering political empires to call for your worship because they're so powerful and so prideful that they call you to get in line and bow down, and through false religions that are propped up by miracles that point people to something other than Jesus. And Revelation chapter 13, what we saw is that the dragon, that is Satan, is going after your heart. He's not just going after your behavior. He's going after your heart. He wants your worship. So how do we resist? What does it look like to be people who stand firm in the midst of a world that is constantly under attack? So glad you asked. And I'd invite you to write this down as we start our time together today, that it's only surrender to the Lamb that can keep you from being seduced by the dragon. Only surrender to Jesus can keep you from being seduced by the enemy of your soul, the devil, or Satan. That's it. So here's what you need to hear. You can't outsmart your enemy. You can't outpower your enemy. You can't outwork your enemy. That anything other than full surrender to Jesus will fall short. That's the only thing that can cause us to stand firm in a world that is constantly being attacked and deceived. He's the only one that can allow us to stand firm. That's the other side of the story. And we're going to see it in Revelation chapter 14 together today, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Right on. Here we go. John records this. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Now, is the Lamb a literal lamb? No, it's whom? Jesus. It's Jesus, right? Yeah. "And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Okay, question. Where is Mount Zion? Where's Mount Zion? It's in Israel, right? It's in Jerusalem, right? Is that what John is seeing? Well, as we read through the scriptures, we see that Mount Zion is also symbolically a picture of the place where God's presence dwells. In fact, the author of Hebrews would put it like this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the what? Heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." The holy, heavenly Jerusalem. And as we read through the first few verses of Revelation 14, it's clear that this scene is happening in heaven. I think John is seeing the same thing that the author of Hebrews writes to the churches about. We'll come back to the 144,000 in just a moment, so sort of pin that in your brain. But I want you to get a picture of what these people look like. First of all, it says that they have a mark on where? On their foreheads. And it's the name of God and of the Lamb on their foreheads. Did you know that there are tattoos in heaven? You know that? All right, maybe not literally, right? I think that we're supposed to read this in direct contrast to the end of chapter 13 that said that people who worshiped the beast received the mark of the beast. So instead of the mark of the beast, we have the name of God and of the Lamb. And I think here's what we're supposed to be reading as we read straight from chapter 13 into chapter 14, is that every person is either sealed by the Lamb or marked by the beast. Every person is either sealed by God to say that he is our Lord and we are his, sort of mark of ownership on our lives, or we are marked by the beast. You read through the book of Revelation, there is no third option. There's no like spiritual Switzerland where you can sort of be in the middle and like that is not one of the options. It's either you're marked by the beast or you're sealed by the Lamb, one of two. That's it. And so what are these people who are sealed by the Lamb? They carry his name and his identity. What are they doing? Verse 2. Check out what they're doing. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on the harp. Do you get John like trying to describe what he's seeing? It was like thunder. It was like harps. It was, whew. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is a heavenly choir, yes? Like one that when John describes it, he needs to use these metaphors. It's like thunder. It's like rushing water. It's like innumerable harps that are playing. And I think what he wants us to catch is that this choir is both powerful and beautiful. As I was thinking about it, this is like one of the images that came to my mind is sitting on the sand one of the beaches, looking out at the Pacific on one of those just like really, really big wave days. And this is actually a picture that Todd Willer, one of our elders, took. So imagine sitting on the sand, just watching these waves form, just beauty, poetry. And then come crashing down onto the sand where you can just sort of feel it reverberating towards you. Like, man, like, I think that's the picture of what John is seeing and hearing with this choir, that it's power, that it's beauty, and that it stands in direct contrast to the idolatry that was taking place on earth in chapter 13. You see this, it's the other side of the story. Chapter 13 is people are bowing to the beast. They're worshiping the beast. Chapter 13 is, well, people are gathering to worship the Lamb. I think what I want to say to us today is that this is how we fight our battles, you guys. Like, this is spiritual warfare. Like, what we do when you come into a place like this and we raise our voice and we say something like, fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. When we remind ourselves that one day he's going to call our name and we will rise. When we remind ourselves of the goodness of the gospel, when we worship, we are waging war on the powers of darkness. This is how we fight our battles. And so how do we pledge our lives to the Lamb in a way that frees us to walk in a world that just feels chaotic? Well, it's a posture of defiant worship in a world that's filled with idolatry. And that's what we see in the first few verses of Revelation chapter 14. Defiant worship in a world that's filled with idolatry. But here's what I want you to hear. Worship is very rarely less than singing. Like, sometimes you'll hear people say things like, worship isn't just about singing. And to that I would say, they're to a large degree right, but it's not less than singing, it's more than singing. And look at what that more looks like in Revelation 14, starting in verse 4. It says this: "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits." Everybody say first fruits. "For God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Okay, so now we have the complete picture of who this 144,000 are. In Revelation chapter 7, we learned that the 144,000 are from the 12 tribes of Israel, sort of, right? Remember, the genealogy starts with Judah, as if to say it all flows from Judah, and then includes Manasseh instead of Dan. So it's not really the original 12 tribes. It's sort of, there's inclusion where there wasn't before, and then there's a new start. And it was this picture of maybe more is going on than just 144,000 literal Jewish people. Now we find out that if we're going to read it literally, it's not just 144,000 Jews, it's 144,000 Jewish men who are virgins. Like, that's who the, if you want to interpret it literally, that's who these people are. It's funny because the Jehovah's Witnesses, they take the number 144,000 literally, but then when we get to this part, they're like, this is symbolic. It's not just men who are virgins. That's symbolic. And I would just with all due respect, say I think it's best to be consistent. I think that John is giving us a prophetic vision, not a census, and that this 144,000 represents the whole people of God who are sealed, secure, and marked by their faithfulness to the Lamb. These are people who are living the other side of the story. And why do I think that? Well, look at the verse again with me. It says that they are the first fruits. Did you catch that? I hope you did, because I made you say it out loud, okay? By the way, that's a harvest term. Keep that in mind for in a few minutes. First fruits. That was a feast, a celebration, where the Israelites, at the very beginning of harvest, when they first saw their crops coming to fruition, they would come and they would cut down the first portion of their harvest. They would bring it into the temple. They would wave it before God as an offering before God to say, God, thank you for what you've provided, and we believe that there's more to come. So this heavenly choir is a picture of first fruits, meaning that there's more to come. Well, who is the more to come? We are. We're the more to come. We're the people who are going to join that choir, that anthem. Believers who are faithful to God are going to join in that choir. So you should start learning the harp now. That's all. That's the takeaway. But actually, if you actually read through the passage, though, what you'll see is that it's not just with their voices that they're worshiping. It's with their lives. It's with their lives. And there's four ways that they worship. Let me show them to you really quick. Number one is they worshiped with singing. We already saw that. Number two, this picture of they were virgins, I think points to the fact that they were sexually pure to God. That they had said, God, we're going to do things your way, and we're going to live in with your heart, and that's going to influence the way that we interact with other people and the way that we treat our own bodies. Did you know that God cares deeply about your body? He cares deeply about what you do with your body. One of the oldest lies is God only cares about your soul and your spirit. Do whatever you want with your body, no big deal. God doesn't care about that as long as you remain pure to him in your heart. It's a lie from the pit of hell. God cares about all of you. He cares about your whole being, and that includes your body. And this picture of people in heaven in this choir worshiping, one of the pictures is they had said, yeah, we want to be pure sexually before you, God. Secondly, and did you catch this phrase? It said that they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that picture. That picture of wherever Jesus goes, this choir that's described as rushing waters, peals of thunder, just absolute beauty, miraculous, like harps playing. Everywhere the Lamb goes, the choir's right behind him. It reminds me, my wife has been teaching high school English for 21 years. Yeah. And so she has had the opportunity to experience a lot of senior pranks, okay? My favorite senior prank that she's told me about was of one group of seniors that hired a mariachi band to follow the principal around for an entire day. Every room the principal went into, la, 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 right? That's epic, right? If there are any seniors in the house that want to do that this year, just I will contribute to that senior prank. That is so good. And I just picture this group of this heavenly choir, everywhere the Lamb goes, what are they doing? They're worshiping. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive all glory, honor, praise forever and ever. For you were slain, and by your blood you purchased people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation for God. You are worthy of it all. And everywhere he goes, this choir follows him. And I think this is a great discipleship question. The question is, Jesus, where are you on the move? Where are you going? And what does it look like to partner with you? Here's the last thing that we read. It's that they were telling the truth. Verse 5, it says, in their mouth was found no lie, for they are blameless. They're truth-telling. Like, that's what the choir is doing. So here's what I just want to sort of impart, if I could, a pastoral word. I'm convinced that we are in a time where the world needs more truth, not less. Amen? Where we have a truth deficit in a lot of ways. And I think that the temptation is, as people who believe that we have the truth, the temptation is, like, let's just lob, like, truth bombs. Like, let's just go on the attack and just sort of grenades of truth, bombs of truth. And here's my encouragement. I think that the world is looking for truth to be delivered in the same way that Jesus delivered it, which is gentle and humble in heart. That he sees people who are hurting. He meets them where they are at. And I am praying that God would raise up truth-telling, humble-hearted peacemakers who would be bringing truth balm, not truth bombs, so that the world might be healed by the good news of Jesus. That's my prayer. And I think that it's more needed in a time like this than maybe we've ever seen before. So number one, there's this defiant worship in a world filled with idolatry. That's the way we live, sort of the other side of the story. Secondly, we're going to read about three angels making declarations, or like preaching, if you will. So there's worship, and then there's preaching or declaration that's taking place. And I just want you to write this down, and then I'll explain it to you. But in addition to defiant worship in a world filled with idolatry, we're going to read about bold proclamation in a world dominated by deception. And the gospel is being announced even as the dragon and the beasts rage. And listen to what that looks like, starting in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. Everybody say eternal gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is King, that through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he has made a way for sinful humanity to come back to God. He's forgiven us, united us with God, made us right with him. It's all by his blood. Amen? So the angel comes as announcing this gospel to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And then he calls them to respond to the gospel. And here's what he says, verse 7. He says, and it says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." Like, time's up. The hour of his judgment has come. "And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." What's his call? Worship him. Worship him. The whole thing is about worship. It's about the trajectory and direction of your adoration, what's going on in your heart. That's what it's all about. And the call from the angel is, in the midst of the stupor of the dragon and the beast, to wake up, to see God for who he is. He's the creator. He's the maker of it all. And so the angel says, "Fear God, because judgment is coming." Is fear God a part of the gospel? Yeah. Yeah. And I think that in sort of our moment right now, like, we would lean way more towards God is loving, God is caring, God is Father, God is good. Nothing can separate us from his love. Perfect love drives out fear. Amen? It's all true. It's all true. What's also true is that God is a consuming fire, and that when you see him face to face, he will be fatherly, and he will be loving, and he will be good, and in the same breath, he will be awe-inspiring and terrifying, because you will realize how small you really are, that you are a created being, and he is the creator. This summer, my wife and our family had the chance to go on vacation to the Big Island of Hawaii with my in-laws. They took us there, and it just so happened. The volcano was going off one day, erupting one day when we were there. And it just so happened that we got to see it on that one day. I kid you not, we leave early in the morning and I hopped onto a Big Island Facebook group and I saw somebody live streaming the volcano going off. Unbelievable. Yeah, here's one of the videos that I took. 1,200 feet in the air. I wish that you could hear the sound because the sound is just like on repeat, just constant. You can feel the heat. And nobody, when they initially walk up to the volcano, goes, interesting. Like, nobody's like, well, I thought it was going to be a little bit bigger, but oh well, you know. No, like, you walk up to it, and you are in absolute awe. Like, creation is taking place. Like, you can't take your eyes off of it, and you don't want to go near it. And I think it's a good picture of what it looks like to know that God is both love and judge, to know that he is holy and that he will judge evil, to know that he is bigger than us and that we are way, 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 way smaller than him. Like, this is just a picture in our physical world, but I think it's a good picture of what goes on in the spiritual world also. If your view of God is akin to a teddy bear, then you don't know the God of the Bible. He's powerful. He's bigger than you. He is love and he is fire, all at the same time. So the call from the angel is worship. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the passion of her sexual immorality. Is Babylon has fallen. Is this good news or bad news? This is good news. This is good news. Now, is John seeing like the literal city of Babylon? Well, that has been fallen for centuries by the time that John has this vision. And Babylon, when John's writing in the first century, has become this sort of like code to talk about cities, empires, and nations that reject God and put themselves in the place of God. And what John is seeing is that those nations can't stand, those empires can't stand, that anything that goes against God and puts himself in the place of God will never last, will never stand. And if you want a verse to sort of look up later, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter talks about Rome and Babylon being equated. But Babylon's fall is certain because God is against her. And then finally, listen to what the third angel says. If you're wondering, is it going to get easier? No, the announcements are not. And another angel, a third, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone does what? Worships. See, the whole thing's about worship. The whole thing's about your heart. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Pause. This is heavy. This is heavy. And it's this the judgment of God that the angel, first angel, talked about also, that happens in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lamb. And then as we'll read later in Revelation chapter 20, that they are taken, those who resist worshiping the Lamb and are committed to worshiping the beast, they are taken away from the presence of God. It's devastating, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up, how long?
Forever and ever.
They have no rest, day or night, these whom? Worshippers, this is all about worship, of the beast and of his image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So here's what we see, you guys. We see in the angel's announcement that people who end up with the beast in torment do so because they are committed to worshiping the beast with their life. It's all about worship. And what you worship will determine where you spend eternity. I think C.S. Lewis, hit this on the head, because so many of us, we're reading a picture of hell, of separation from God, of anguish apart from God. And so many people wrestle with the doctrine of hell. And I think C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head when he wrote this. He said this: "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do?" It's a great question. If you don't like the doctrine of hell, great. What do you want God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start? Smoothing every difficulty and offering even every miraculous help? What do you want God to do? Just sort of like forgive everyone? And he goes, well, that's exactly what he's done on Calvary. To forgive them, he goes, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, he said, I'm afraid that's what he does. See, for those of you who struggle with the doctrine of hell, I get it. But here's what we read in the book of Revelation. We read that God is committed to making every wrong right. He is committed to restoring his good creation. And for that to happen, he must do two things. One, punish evil, and two, sequester it from his good creation. Otherwise, that same sin is going to ruin his new creation that ruined the first. And for those who are committed to holding on to their evil, they will die with their evil, and they will spend eternity apart from God with their evil. And those who want to worship the king will spend eternity worshiping the king. So here's the thing. I just want to plead with you today. Eternity is on the line. The question is, what have you given your heart to? What has your gaze? What has your adoration? What has your worship? There's only two options. It's either the lamb or the dragon. That's it. That's it. And you are eternally, in your worship, you are eternally binding yourself to something. The question is it something that will bring life or something that will bring anguish and death? That's the question. So John's going to lay out that contrast for us. Verse 12, here's what he says. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I think this is one of the cores of the message of Revelation for the first readers. We read it last week, the same verse last week, where it's the call, keep going. Even when it feels like the world is chaotic and things are falling apart, keep going. Keep your eyes on Jesus and keep walking with him. That was a message for the first century readers, and it's the message for the 21st century readers also. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is the other side of the story. It means that God takes our choices really, really seriously. Worship the Lamb, and you spend eternity in worshiping the Lamb. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. And I think as we walk on this earth, one of our jobs, goals, invitations from Jesus is to amplify the message of those angels. God is loving and judge, worship him. Evil will not stand. There will come a day of reckoning. And finally, repent, or you will die with your evil. That's the message of the angels. And it's the message that we carry as well. One final thing. I think it can be so easy for us to just sort of assume that the world is just going to keep going the way that it's gone. Like, we'll go to bed tonight and we'll wake up tomorrow and it'll be Monday and we'll go through our Monday routine, whatever that is, and we'll go to bed and then Tuesday will come. And the reason it's so easy to believe that that's the way it'll always go is because that's all that we've known. But there is a day coming, friends, when Jesus will make every wrong right. There is a day coming when he will interrupt all of that, and he will gather his people to himself, and he will return to make every wrong right, to wipe away every tear, where death will be no more. Amen? And listen to the way that this passage of Scripture ends, because it ends with that vision in mind, when God says, it's enough, the time is up. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the white cloud was one like the Son of Man. Who's that a moniker for? Jesus. With a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of earth is fully ripe. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the grain harvest. It's gathered in, but it's not the only harvest. Let's keep reading, verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of earth, for its grapes are ripe. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city. Where? Outside. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's roughly the distance from the north end of Israel to the south end of Israel when John is recording this vision, as if to say blood filled the whole land. So let's make a few observations. What do these two gatherings, these two reapings have in common? Well, number one, they're both harvests, okay? Number two, they both involve divine agents. Like the Son of Man is reaping and angels are reaping and they're all sort of reaping together. They're both cosmic, meaning that it's not just sort of like one little harvest in one corner of the globe. It's the end of time harvest and it's happening everywhere. And finally, both are eschatological, meaning that they have the end in mind. The end has come. This is the time when God said, enough's enough. How do they contrast with each other? Well, the grain harvest is a picture of salvation. Notice that it's peaceful, that it's carried out by Christ himself, and that the grain is what? It's brought in. It's gathered in. The grape harvest, by way of contrast, is violent, it's bloody, it's carried out by angels under God's authority, and then those grapes are thrown outside of the city and they are trampled. Okay, so imagine yourself at one of those seven churches that we read about at the very beginning of Revelation, and you're reading this word. Why would God write this to those people? What should they have heard in that? And then what should we hear today in that also? I think we're hearing the other side of the story. Not just that we're called to have defiant worship in a world that's filled with idolatry, and not just that we become people who make bold proclamation in a world that's filled with deceit, but also that we live with confident hope in a world that's heading for harvest. I think God wants his people to hear, this world is heading somewhere, and I will make every wrong right. And one day, friends, one day, we will all stand before the throne of God to give an account for our lives. We will. Let me say it like this. Your life is heading for harvest. It's heading for harvest. Your life is producing something. And it's flowing out of what's captured your heart. Did you know, if you go through chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Revelation and circle every time the word worship comes up, you will circle it 8 times in 2 chapters. Because these chapters are all about what happens in your heart. They are about what you worship. Because what you worship is not incidental. It's everything. It shapes everything about you. And so if you're here today and you have never said to Jesus, Jesus, I want to worship you with my life. Jesus, I want to bow in adoration to you. I want to surrender to you. If you're here today and you've never made that decision, you are here today, I believe, to make that decision. Because what we've read in the book of Revelation is that the direction of our worship will determine the course of our eternity. That what we give our heart to, we will give our heart to eternally. And if you give your heart to the enemy of your soul, you will spend eternity separate from the God who loves you, died for you, wants to redeem you, but is saying, listen, I've done everything I can. You have to make the decision. And if you don't, you will spend eternity apart from that God. The scriptures are really, really clear, friends. And they say that the wages of sin is what? Death. And here's the deal. There are two options. Either you pay the penalty for that sin, or Jesus does. But that's it. There's only two options. And when we say no to Jesus, we sever ourselves from the author of life. Death and torment is what we get. And if we hold on to our evil, that is our eternal destiny. God is holy, judgment is real, and eternity is forever. That's the bad news. Ah, friends, but it's not the only news. There's another side to the story. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God, through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God extends new life, eternal life, and salvation. So if you want that life, if you're here today and you've never said yes to that life, the offer is on the table. Give your life to him. Surrender to him. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Tell him you want to worship him. You want him to be Lord of your life today and every day. And when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because at the end of history, everyone will be harvested. And the choice is yours, whether you'll be gathered to God or whether you will be cast out with your evil. That's your choice. Either eternity with the Lamb or with the devil who hates you. There's another side to the story. This is sort of a in the year King Uzziah died moment, I think. There is worship of the beast. Oh, but friends, there's also adoration of the Lamb. There is the propaganda of Babylon, but there is the gospel of salvation. There's the feeling that time just marches on, but there's the truth that it is marching toward an end. So the question is, which story dominates your heart? And who do you give your worship to? There's only two options. And the only way to resist being seduced by the dragon is to surrender to the Lamb. And the good news is that the evil of the dragon will never overpower the triumph of the land and the Lamb. In the end, God wins. Amen? So I want to invite you, let's just spend a moment. You put yourself away. This is one of those passages that sort of just punches us in the face, doesn't it? I mean, it's like right there. And I don't know how it's landing on you, but I do think that there are some of you that are here today and you have never made a decision to follow Jesus, and today's your day. So if throughout this our time together, you've just sensed this draw, like I need to give my life to Jesus. I'm gonna invite people to sort of close their eyes. To just close your eyes. And if that's you, if you're here today and you're saying, I want to say yes to Jesus. I want to surrender to him, worship him, give him my life, receive forgiveness, live eternally with him. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you in a moment. I see you. Awesome. Great. Praise God. I see you. Great. Praise God. Praise God. I see you. Wonderful. Praise God. Yeah. Awesome. See you. I see you. Praise God. Praise God. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, for the people all over this room who are saying yes to you, Lord, we come before you and thank you for your saving grace. So if you're one of those people, you might just pray something like this to God. God, I know that I fall short. And yet today, I see you as beautiful, as glorious, and I want to live my life in surrender and worship to you. So I give you my life. Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you empower me with your Spirit? Would you send me into the world with purpose to live for you? And would you be glorified in my life now and throughout all of eternity? I want to live with you, and I want to live in worship of you right now, starting today. Lord, we praise you for the work of salvation. God, we praise you for being worthy of all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. We thank you for being the lamb that was slain, but also the lion who fights on our behalf. And so today, we worship you, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Help us live in the other side of the story, defiant worship, bold proclamation, and confident in harvest. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.